It's the first Sunday of Advent, right? Purple cloths have come out. We call it a time of preparation, a time of waiting. But waiting for what? Christmas? The birth of Christ? You know, we may need to be born again, but Jesus? Does Jesus need to be born again? Of course, the holidays require lots of preparation. Cookies to be baked, cards to be sent, presents to wrap. But that's not what they mean by Advent preparation, of course. You see this difficulty. If we're going to get ready for something that we already understand, Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, if we already understand it because we've done it before, well, that's very nice, but it can't be the birth of Christ. Jesus says at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." December 25th is a very expected hour. Just ask any child. How can getting ready for something we have tamely scheduled for the 25th of December have anything to do with Christ's coming? Let's be simple. The annual festivals of our culture, of every culture, can be really, really satisfying and refreshing. What happens during these weeks, if you're not too lonely, seems to weave the threads of your life into the fabric of family and friends. It feels like forever. It's a really good thing. It's worth a lot. But as good as it can be, it is not what religion is for. It's just not good enough for you, for who you really are, for who God wants to show you you really are. A presence that you have not seen, or if you have, and when you have, it has faded and can come again. Advent is a time that is set apart for the presence of God, not because the sun will come reliably on December 25th. Advent is a time set apart because we are so easily distracted, because our minds chase after our pleasures and get upset about things that frighten us so easily, because the message, "Pay attention, God is coming down," kind of wears us out if we hear it more than once in a while. We stop listening, we lose faith. And so I always think of these special times of preparation, that is Advent and Lent in particular, as allowing for our weakness. They invite us to a special time because we can't possibly manage to be preparing all the time. We'll simply fall asleep like the disciples on the mountain on that awful night when Jesus says, "Can you not wake with me for one more hour?" This time is set aside, only a few weeks, a time that you might go home, we might say. That you might really go home by a different road every day. Yes, for these next 3 weeks or so. Going to your heart's home by a different road every day, asking God to give you the grace to hear something you have not yet heard. To see something you have not yet seen. Not the baby Jesus in a manger. You know that too well. Not familiar Christmas carols that almost make you cry. You've heard them often enough. This is about a new birth. Throughout this Advent, we're going to listen to just the openings of the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. It's going to be the very first words of those books. They were chosen very carefully by their authors. They were read aloud to people who couldn't read, so the very first words need to catch people's attention, not with terror, but with trust and faith. These are words that have been sent to people who were pummeled with fear and doubt, people like you and me, a long time ago. What did those gospel writers and letter writers say first about Jesus? Today we're going to hear the earliest voices of the New Testament. They belong to Paul and to Mark. Paul wrote all of his letters before even one gospel had been written. Mark, most scholars agree, Mark set down his gospel story maybe a dozen or more years after Paul's last letter, which is the letter to the Romans, and a dozen or more years before Matthew and Luke got around to writing their stories. So Paul and Mark are the first voices written down in the New Testament. Listen, here's Paul. We're reading from the letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from the seed of David, according to the flesh, and was declared Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls Jesus the Son of God. Now, how do you get to be someone's son? Come on, you can answer my question. How do you get to be someone's son? You're born that way. But Paul's story doesn't sound like you could read it on Christmas Eve and anybody would be very happy with you. There's no born story here. There's no Christmas story, and you won't find one anywhere in Paul's letters. The bold essentials of Paul's narrative are these. He says, this is the gospel concerning God's Son who came from David's seed according to the flesh and was declared Son of God according to the Spirit by resurrection from the dead. Let's say this even more simply. This is a paraphrase of Paul's word. Jesus was born in the ordinary way to a father and a mother who had King David in their family tree. How does Jesus become Son of God, according to Paul? He is declared Son of God, says Paul. How does God make that declaration? Spiritually, says Paul. By the resurrection, says Paul. In other words, Jesus is adopted. That's the other way you can become a son. Now let's read the opening of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, quote, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Mark also calls Jesus God's Son. But here, Jesus is already a grown man. No shepherds, no kings, no star, no angels. Mother Mary doesn't have a part anywhere in Mark's story until the very, very end, as she is found among a group of women grieving and gazing upon the crucified Jesus. Joseph is never mentioned at all in Mark's gospel. And he's the first one to write the story. So when does Jesus become Son of God, according to Mark? He says it happens, you got it? At Jesus' baptism. Paul says by resurrection. Mark says at the baptism. When a voice from heaven sounding out Psalm 2 cries out, "You are my Son, my Beloved." In other words, Jesus is adopted. You know, it's funny. We're always so cautious and unsure when to tell the children that someone is adopted. When were you told that Jesus is adopted? Not when you were children, right? Are you ready to hear it? According to these two witnesses, Jesus is adopted. Now, ideas like adoption belong to humans. This is not to say that this defines God and shows us what God is doing. We can never pretend to know what's happening behind the heavenly curtain. No, none of our words can give a full account, an adequate account of the work and way of God. However, that is always true with whatever it is we might say about God. We never have any language other than metaphors that allow us to understand partially, a little bit, in one way and another. Everything we say of God is a metaphor. So, let's play around with our words a little bit. When God was considering adoption, and he went to the orphanage of all humanity, and he looked through the cosmic window at the faces of the children to find just the right one to adopt, what was God looking for? Particular characteristics? A boy? A certain race? A certain nation? Was he looking for gold stars in Sabbath school? Attendance? Maybe good parentage? A fine resume? Paul and Mark have an opinion on this question. I'd rather not call it an opinion. They've had an experience of the living Christ, and they turn their experience into their writings, into story for Mark, and expositions and exhortations for Paul. Here is their experience. You've heard it in the openings of their Gospels. They say, to receive God's good news in Jesus Christ, you don't need to know anything about Jesus' birth, or his childhood, or his young adulthood. I'm not suggesting that they even had ever heard any such stories. But clearly they were faithful, deeply faithful to their communities, to God, to their Lord Jesus Christ. They did not need any other stories. You don't either. I don't either. By his resurrection, says Paul, in his baptism, says Mark, God adopted Jesus without reference to the resume. Considering adoption, press our little play a little further. Considering adoption, God didn't need for Jesus to have already scored a perfect 10. Why, you know, if Jesus had never done anything wrong in his childhood, never talked back to his mother, was a little goody two shoes, or two sandals, I should say, where would such perfect power have come from? From himself? Something to be proud about? You remember the story. Someone comes to Jesus. He says, "Good teacher." And Jesus interrupts him. "Why do you call me good?" He says, "No one but the Father is good." Well, we've gone a little off track when we imagine perfect little boy Jesus. It's not really in the story. And it didn't matter at all to Mark and to Paul. "No one is good but God alone," says the Lord. You see, by jumping right past all of Jesus' early life, Paul and Mark set the charges for something really explosively good about the good news. Knowing who he is makes it possible for Jesus to do what he does. That's the order here. First, he learns who he is. Then he can do the good that he does. Not the other way around. "I was good and I got rewarded with special powers." The other way around. Declaration by God, "You are my son." And then the bursting forth of power, light, and life. In the churches where Paul and Mark were ministering, Christian faith was born with no backstory on Jesus but this, that God chose a flesh and blood man to overturn the world in its sorrow and in its error. What can this mean for you and for me? For a world that is still unconvinced of forgiveness and its freedom. Let's never mind that adoption is a metaphor, that there wasn't any orphanage for God to look through the window of and no adoption papers. Paul's and Mark's adoption story is a way of making sense of two very striking things. Jesus was ordinary, one. Half his DNA came from his mother and half from his father. He was like us. That's a striking thing. Because, too, he was not ordinary. In him, say Paul and Mark, in him we have experienced something new under the sun, something not like us, something we did not expect before we met him. Namely, here comes the Christmas present. We met in him a kind of life which nothing can extinguish. That life which is in Jesus is also in you. Do you feel it? At least sometimes. A life in you which is not extinguishable. It had no beginning in the ordinary sense and can have no end. It's the same life that calls up inside you a cry for justice. A cry of certainty that all God's creatures are equal in God's eye. A life that cannot be extinguished. You were not given such life because you deserved it or earned it. And in fact, the life has always, always, always been in you. But you and I, we did not always know that. We're sort of like Jesus. We need to be told who we are before we can begin to act like it. We need to hear that affirmation. Christ is in you. And so, we had thought that our life was the same as our fears and our hopes, our strengths and our weaknesses, and we got fretful and we were annoyed and we were happy and we went up and down like so. And we hurt people when we're frightened. And we hurt ourselves when we're frightened. Because we didn't remember who we are, who God says we are, who God declares that we are. This is what Advent is for. To prepare to hear Jesus as God's declaration for you and for all humanity, recalling you to who you are, to a kind of life which nothing can extinguish. Nothing. Before which there is no cause for our fears. You and I, we did not see this until we saw him. But now you prepare to see it. Every night now, this month, December, will you take some time aside in quiet, maybe with your spouse, child, maybe alone. Will you prepare? Take time and space aside to let the eternal light glow, that you may see what God sees in you and begin to ask God to help you to live like that. May you again hear throughout this season God's ancient word, "Be not afraid." Or again, "Lo, I am with you always." And in this way, through this meeting of Jesus at an hour you did not expect, may you see God looking through the window at you, considering adoption. Amen.